Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We echo the words of the apostles. And we echo the words of the saints who have gone before us. We give you praise for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we pray today that your Spirit will so teach us so that we grasp the and understand the gospel. We pray that our eyes would be opened, Lord, to your truth, that you will illumine our minds to the truth, and that the truth of the true and only living God would be so evident, so present, that our hearts would be gripped by it. Lord, we confess our sin before you. We recognize that we are frail and weak, and Lord, we falter and we desire far more than we're able to perform, it seems. And Lord, so we acknowledge our total need for a Savior. We acknowledge our total need for the work of the indwelling Spirit to empower and enable us to do even the least thing to the glory of our God. So we pray for your mercy, your forgiveness. We want to exalt and revel in the holiness of our true God. We want you to be seen and known. We want the unsaved to know that there is a Savior, there is a way. We want there to be a realization that there is an eternity. And that every individual, every person will spend eternity somewhere. And then we want to convey that there's a way to have everlasting life and to be in the presence of the eternal God, which is the richest and greatest and most merciful thing that can happen to a human being. And we pray all of this is conveyed, and we pray that it is seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have just sung about, who gave himself and shed his blood, that we who believe might have life and have it eternally. So, Lord, we pray, will you work to that end in our lives even today as we hear the word of God and as we see the gospel through our time around the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray for a church that is looking to do great business today and perhaps purchasing another building, another church building for the life of that congregation. And so we pray for Christ Fellowship of Williamsburg. Lord, we ask for you to have your will today in that meeting. And Lord, that you would be glorified in the result of it. And that your name will advance in that place in a way perhaps it hasn't in days gone by. And Lord, for us at Carrollton, we pray even this morning, Lord, we ask for you to do such a marvelous work in our hearts. Lord, let us love you more, serve you better, submit to the authority of your word and bring every fiber of our being into obedience to you, to your glory, we pray. So, Lord, will you bless this time? Help us to be focused. Help us to listen carefully. To your glory, we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter number 14. Mark chapter 14. This morning I want to begin reading in verse number 12 and read down through verse number 21. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 down through verse 21. And You look way too comfortable, so would you stand with me as we read these verses, if you're able to stand, that is. Mark 14, beginning at verse number 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born.'" You may be seated. When we left Mark last time, we saw that Judas Iscariot had already determined in his heart to betray the Lord. We saw that back in verse number 10, where it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." So Judas had gone to the chief priests and he had agreed for money out of greed. He agreed for money to deliver the Lord over to the religious authorities. But we really find an interesting aspect to this scheme of his. And we see it in verse number 11, where it says he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas had determined in his heart to betray the Lord, but it wasn't going to be an open betrayal. He was looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. He was looking for a convenient time. It couldn't be done openly. The religious establishment had already decided that and had already settled on that point. They wanted to arrest and kill Jesus to be sure, but all the way back to verse number 1, it says, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So in the religious establishment's mind, Jesus had to go, he had to be arrested, he had to be killed, but this had to be done in secrecy. And now Judas Iscariot, who has willfully decided and chosen to betray the Lord, also is now looking for an opportunity or a convenient time so as not to stir up the masses who were present in Jerusalem for the Passover. The entire thing smacks of treachery at the highest level and at the highest degree. The betrayal would be willful, it would be deliberate, and it would be premeditated. It was, as John records in his gospel account in chapter 13 and verse 2, it was the devil's work. And all of this forces us and prompts us to consider two rather important matters that I think are pertinent to us. And the first has to do with the reality of this, has to do with the reality of the fact that false believers will assemble among those who claim and truly know Christ. False believers will assemble with God's people. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. But it's evident that he was not a true follower. It's evident that he was not a true believer. He did not love Christ. He was willing instead to betray Christ for money. Now, Jesus exposed this reality of the false being assembled with or connected to the true at different times, even in his earthly ministry. For example, if you will, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 13. So turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And what we will see is that he did this, Jesus did this. He exposed the false with the true by telling profound but simple stories through parables. So in Matthew, chapter 13, beginning at verse number 24, he gives the parable of the weeds. And so Jesus put another parable before them, before his disciples, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" In the parable of the weeds, the kingdom of the realm of salvation, the kingdom of heaven, demonstrates how the good seed brought forth wheat. But in the secrecy of the night, the enemy entered the field, sowed darnel, a wheat-like weed that would sprout and mix with the wheat. The weeds mixed in with the wheat and made it difficult then to be separated out. And the separation, though, would eventually come. It would come at harvest time, and then the weeds would be bundled and burned, verse 30 says. Jesus is giving a story. He's giving an earthly story with a spiritual message. And he's talking about the fact that in the realm of salvation, in the kingdom of heaven, there will be a mixture of true believers with false believers, or a mixture of false believers in with true believers. That will be a reality during the church age. He didn't say it just once in parables. He says it again. And he does it in verse number 47 with the parable of the net. Again, in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven, this realm or sphere of salvation, is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, within the kingdom of heaven, within the kingdom of the realm of salvation, within the spiritual kingdom, the evil will be mixed with the righteous, Jesus says. And the story there ends in a similar way as in the wheat and tares or weeds. The evil will be separated out and thrown into the fiery furnace, according to verse 50. So that's one reality that we see. There will be false professors mixing in with true believers, true professors, those who possess Christ. Our text today also shines light on another reality. It shines light on the fact of the sovereignty of God, concerning the fact that all that was taking place in our Lord's life was not by chance, was not ultimately in the control of evil men, was not ultimately in the control of evil men under the influence of Satan. everything that was happening on that day and that week and in the life of our Lord would happen in the days of ahead absolutely under the control of God. In one way we see this in the fact that the religious establishment wanted Jesus killed, but not during the feast of Passover or unleavened bread. But Jesus had already predicted that he would be crucified during Passover, and he was just 2 days from the time. All according to the eternal plan of sovereign God. The religious leaders plotted and schemed one way, but God sovereignly overruled their plan and instead fulfilled his plan. Judas, our text teaches, would betray the Lord on his own volition. Was that to be considered beyond God's control? Was that a contingency that was not in God's plan? And the answer is not at all. Even the betrayal was a fulfillment of prophecy and part of God's plan. And we see that in verse number 21 when Jesus responds and says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." None of it was by accident. All of it was according to the eternal plan of God before the very foundation of the world. Everything was right on schedule. God's timetable was being fulfilled perfectly in every point. So, brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God should be of great comfort to all of us. God is fully in control of all things. He's God. He's sovereign. He reigns. He rules. If he doesn't reign and rule, he's not God. But he is God, and he is sovereign God. And the scriptures teach us that God works all things according to his eternal plan. But that in itself is not what's comforting for us. It's great that our God is sovereign, but it's even greater to know that he does what he does to the benefit of his people and to the glory of God. Nothing in our lives is left to chance. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Do you believe that? Amen. God is sovereign. Having said this, we turn to our text. And our text can be broken down simply into two parts. Look on the back of your bulletin, you can see the outline. We have the instructions concerning the Last Supper in verses 12 through 16, and then information concerning the betrayer in verses 17 through 29, and then I added a third heading, inferences concerning the Lord's Supper, connected to the verses that are ahead for next time, verses 22 through 25, and connected to the fact that we will be observing the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. But first, instructions concerning the Last Supper in verse 12 through 16. And the scripture says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" It was now Thursday of Passion Week. It was on the Jewish calendar, the 14th of Nisan, which was late March and early April. It was the time that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And I want to remind you that the Passover was celebrated each year as a reminder of the night in Egypt when God delivered the Jews from centuries of Egyptian bondage. That night, a lamb was killed. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and lintels of each house. When the death angel came, he would pass over those homes and slay the firstborn of beasts and man, in any home that did not have the sprinkled blood throughout the land of Egypt. The Passover and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began the next day and lasted a week, eventually became synonymous terms for one another. And so the disciples in our text followed the cultural pattern of the day and served the rabbi they followed. So they asked in verse 12, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In verse 13, "And he sent two of his disciples." Two of the 12 he sends out to prepare. The Gospel of Luke actually gives us the names of the two disciples. It was Peter and John that the Lord had assigned to prepare the Passover. The fact that he only chose two is significant. I remind you that the chief priests wanted to arrest and to kill Jesus, but they wanted to do it all in secrecy. And Judas, I remind you, was already looking for an opportune time when Jesus would be alone away from the crowd. So when Jesus, in order to thwart any possibility of early discovery, in order to thwart any early arrest, only tells two disciples how to prepare for the Passover. In other words, Judas doesn't know. And notice his instructions in verse 13. He says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." The man carrying the jar of water was going to be the two disciples' GPS system. In the mix with a throng of people that had gathered there for the Passover, they were to spot a man carrying water. In the masses, this man would stand out. He would stand out because women, not men, were typically the ones carrying water. So carrying water was considered woman's work, unless, of course, you were a slave. So again, this sight of a man carrying water would be highly unusual and relatively easy to spot. But then notice in verse 14. "Follow him," he says to the disciples, "and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room?'" That is, the one for which I have full use. "Where is it where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" That was the plan. But get this, Jesus is not given an address. Jesus is not telling Peter and John the man's name. Jesus is not saying where the specific location is. The whole of his instruction is cryptic. It is secretive. It is not explicit. But the instructions are detailed enough to carry out the Lord's plan. Jesus, again, did not want a surprise and unwelcomed visitation from the religious authorities who wanted his life. Rather, he wanted this private time to be with his 12 disciples, to encourage them, to instruct them, to pray for them, to live before them, to institute the Lord's Supper. He wanted this private moment with his disciples, uninterrupted by the religious establishment, before the time that God had allotted for it. So the specific location could not get back to the betrayer, Judas. And upon saying what the Lord instructed, the owner of the location would show the disciples a large upper room that was furnished and ready. So Peter and John were then to prepare for the others so that the Lord's Last Supper, the Passover meal, could be observed. The preparation would not involve the room itself. It was already readied. Instead, the disciples would need a lamb, take it to the temple to be sacrificed. They would need to roast some of the meat. They would need to secure the other elements for the meal, such as unleavened bread, diluted wine, and bitter herbs. They were to do all of that preparation in light of the Passover meal that Jesus wanted to have with his disciples. And so notice in verse number 16, interesting thing here. And the disciples set out, and they went to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Was this all prearranged by the Lord? We don't know. Or did he supernaturally orchestrate it? I'm not sure. Or was it with his omniscience, he simply was able to tell the disciples all that would occur? Whatever the case, the disciples seemed to be taken by the exact and accurate directions that he gave. They, the disciples, in verse 16, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Brothers and sisters, I think that Mark is at least hinting at the supernatural aspect of our Lord, at the deity of Jesus Christ. More than just merely being able to know all things ahead of time because he's omniscient, supernaturally orchestrating these events, giving the exact details so that the disciples are able to find a location and prepare that night, all of it seems to me to speak to his divine nature. The disciples found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. This was all taking place probably early Thursday into the afternoon. Verse 17 tells us when it was evening that Jesus came with the 12. So the preparations were made. They went back, the two disciples, to the Lord and the other disciples. And now the Lord and the 12 have gathered to the place where it has been prepared for the Passover. And verse 17 then introduces us to what we find in verses 17 through 21. And here we have information concerning the betrayer. It was now Thursday evening. Jesus would soon be arrested. He would be tried. He would be crucified. He would be crucified on the same day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Remember, the Passover reminded the Jews of God's deliverance from their physical enslavement in Egypt. God, in his eternal decrees and infinite wisdom, chose that very same day, the 14th of Nisan, for the Lamb who would take away the sin of the repentant believer to be slain and crucified. Jesus himself would be the final and ultimate Passover lamb. All of the sacrifices that you find in the Old Testament, all of them were pointing to this final ultimate Passover lamb sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this time his deliverance would not be from physical bondage. He would deliver all who by faith put their full trust in him to save them from their sins. Oh, if Israel only had the eyes to see that day, if they would have discerned God's plan that Jesus was the Passover lamb. Their sins made a chasm too broad for them to span themselves. Their iniquities had separated them from God. Brothers and sisters and friends, there is no way for fallen, sinful man to bridge the gap of their sin to holy God themselves. That's why the scriptures tell us we need a mediator. That's the reason why Paul, writing to Timothy, says there is one God And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, so that man could be reconciled once to God. The God that they are separated from because of their sin can only be bridged by the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who shed his blood so that all who repent and believe in him might be reconciled to eternal God. There is no other way. And that is the reason why sinners need the Lord Jesus Christ. The separation is too broad. It can't be done by works. It can't be done by being religious. It can't be done by any scheme of man, of any kind, of any organization. It can only be done through the Lord Jesus Christ, only through the mediator that God has given that would reconcile sinful man to holy God. It is only through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it, didn't he? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But preacher, you don't understand. I'm just really not that bad. Oh yes, you are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one. I'm not that bad. You are. Your sin has separated you widely from God. You need a Savior. Just like we all need a Savior. Man simply cannot. They do not have the ability. They cannot save themselves. If they could, there's no reason for Christ to die on the cross. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is all of grace, and it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way for redemption. In the upper room with the disciples, many things would take place that night. I think we tend to read Mark and maybe we think that just a few things are taking place. But if you read the Gospel of John, you realize there's a great deal that's taking place, starting with this meal and going on into late hours of the night. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus would wash the disciples' feet in chapter 13. The Bible tells us that he would give discourses concerning the need of the coming comfort of the Holy Spirit that would encourage his disciples when he wasn't there. It tells us that he gave the discord of the discourse of the true vine, that he was the true vine. It tells us that he also prayed and offered up the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. All of that was taking place at this moment in the upper room. And he would also eat the Passover meal and institute the Lord's Supper. But at one point, while reclining at table and eating in verse number 18, Jesus dropped a bombshell. And he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It didn't have to be a surprise, but it was. Because earlier in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus had already hinted at the fact that he would be betrayed. In Mark 10:33, it says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." It was a general prediction. Obviously, the disciples did not fully understand the prediction back in Mark chapter 10. But now, as they were eating, a shockwave is sent. The betrayer would be one of the 12. Not just a betrayer somewhere, but one of you will betray me. What a horrendous thought. One of the 12, one of the disciples will be a traitor and betray him. How could someone that close to perfection do that? It was so bad. In verse 19, it says that each of the disciples responded and says, Is it I? Lord, is it I? Is it I? In other words, they were saying something like this: it's not me, is it? It was confidence mixed appropriately with self-doubt. But if that wasn't shocking enough, it gets more shocking. Because in verse 20, Jesus says, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. It was bad to be betrayed. It was unthinkable to be betrayed by one of the 12. But culturally, with eating being a sign of friendship, the betrayal was all the more grievous, for the one who betrayed would be a pretender and a supposed friend. Was this a surprise? Not to the Lord. Verse 21. It was the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy. It was all in God's plan. And yet Judas was indeed responsible for his willful and premeditated treachery. But I don't want you to overlook what Jesus says in the hearing of the traitor. This is what Jesus says so that Judas hears in verse 21, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now you know that Judas is aware that he's the betrayer. You know that he is determined and willfully determined to betray the Lord. You know that he has already gotten 30 pieces of silver and is just waiting for the opportunity. And now he hears the Lord saying, there's a betrayer. Okay, maybe he doesn't know yet. The betrayer is one of the 12. Well, there's 12 of us. The betrayer is eating with me right now here and dipping within a circle of friends who are dipping in the same dish. There's still 4 of us. Can Jesus get through to him? Verse 21. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I want you to hear this, though. You know, this thought came to my mind not too long ago. Judas could not go out of existence. He couldn't just say, you know, when it's over and I'm gone. No, no. Not one of us can go out of existence. You cannot make yourself not exist. You will exist forever. Judas will exist forever. And even committing suicide wouldn't change that, which is what he did. You realize that? Brothers, sisters, friends, you will exist in heaven or in hell forever. No wonder, he says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. He would eternally suffer. He was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. My dear friends, please note just how close this man got to God the Son and was yet a false disciple. The Lord had chosen him to be the one of the 12, knowing all the time who he really was. Judas spent 3 years side by side with the promised Messiah. He had a front seat to the variety of miracles and wondrous works that Jesus had performed and done. He walked arm in arm with the other true disciples of Christ. He preached, he performed mighty works by the power of God, but he was not a true believer. And the Lord's shocking announcement, "One of you will betray me," rightly led to a much needed self-examination in each of the disciples. Is it I? The next thing that takes place in our text in verses 22 through 25 that night would be the instituting of the Lord's Supper in the midst of this meal that they're taking. And with this heart-searching going on, we can draw some inferences concerning the Lord's Supper, which we are about to take. Okay, so let's get the picture. Jesus just says someone's going to betray him. They all begin to look inward at themselves. Is it I? They begin to reflect on their own heart. So inferences concerning the Lord's Supper, as we just mentioned, self-examination plays a significant role in preparing to participate in the Lord's Supper. Self-examination plays a significant role in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul, in the largest section of Scripture concerning the Lord's Supper, says this about self-examination prior to partaking. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The disciples, upon hearing that one of them would betray the Lord, started serious soul searching. Is it I? Do I have secret sins in my heart of which I am not aware? And brothers and sisters and friends, that is precisely what we have to do before we come to the table, is to examine ourselves. Do we have secret sins in our hearts of which we are not aware, or do we have sins that we are aware of that we have yet to confess and turn from? So Paul again says, let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To participate in the Lord's Supper without a right heart and mind is detrimental. Listen again to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians on the subject as he's instructing. He goes on and says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It's detrimental to approach the Lord's Supper without a right heart and mind concerning it. Again, I want you to get the picture of that night. These disciples are thinking about their own heart condition. Is it I? Prior to the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. What a time. It's an appointed time in the life of the church for self-examination. It's a time to be sure that things are right with God. Which brings me to a third inference, and that is that there is a right way to approach the Lord's Supper. There's a wrong way to approach it, we just mentioned, but there's a right way to approach it. And here are some things to think about in order to determine whether or not you're fit to approach the Lord's table. Okay? One, are you truly repentant? Are you a truly repentant believer in Christ? Said another way, does your life match that of a true Christian? Does your life look like obedience to Scripture? Because that's what a Christian's life looks like. Obedience to Scripture. So, are you a truly repentant believer in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, I just mentioned it, but it certainly means more than just confessing sins and going on living the way you want to. That's not true repentance, is it? Because repentance requires a turning away from and unto God. So true repentance is not merely a confession of sin with my lips, but it is exemplified with a life that turns away from the sins of which it's guilty and turns unto God and serves in righteousness instead. That's repentance. And that repentance, therefore, looks like turning from sin and turning to obedience to Christ and turning to compliance with the Word of God. And so my life is starting to look like the very Word of God, and it's being expressed through my living. Are you that? Are you that? Two, do you love Christ? I don't think an unbeliever thinks about loving Christ. If they do, it's in a very vague way. Because Jesus says how to love Him, right? If you love me, what? Well, I don't think he mumbled, but you did. If you love me, what? Oh, see, that was clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. Are you thankful for Christ's life and work on the cross? Are you thankful for the grace of God in your life? Are you thankful for knowing this fact that without Christ's sacrifice, you perish? But because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are reconciled to God, declared righteous by God, and have peace with God, and are promised eternal life in His presence forevermore. You're the ones who are ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so there's that time of self-examination so that you're ready. Are you a believer? The Lord's Supper is for you. Are you a Christian? The Lord's Supper for you. If you're not a Christian, repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ is the way for you. Would you not call upon Him for salvation and not wait another moment to do so? In just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And in preparation, we're going to do another psalm. And so I'm going to ask Rob to come, and if you will, take your hymn books and turn to selection 157.